I want you to imagine with me three different scenes. I'm going to give you three different scenarios, and I want you to think about each one of those for a moment, and I want you to pick your favorite. I'm going to ask you to pick a favorite. All of them might appeal to you, but I want you to pick a favorite one, and here's what the scenes are. So the first scene is you are on a beach, and it's not the cold Oregon coast beach, even though those are awesome. It's the like beautiful, sunny, like Mexico beach or Hawaii beach or something like that. It's about 80 degrees. You're in the shade, though, and the temperature just feels perfect. You're sitting on a comfortable chair. You've got a table next to you. That's right, there's a table. And on that table, there's an ice-cold drink. For my wife, it'd be a Diet Coke, right? That's like her favorite. That'd be like the dream come true, sitting on a beach, ice-cold Diet Coke right next to her. And you're sitting out there, and you hear the waves crashing on the shore. And you just feel like everything's perfect. So that's one scene, right? The beach scene is one. For another scene, maybe you are at a mountain lake. It took a hike to get there, but now the scenery is worth every bit of effort on that hike. And you're on the mountain, you're by the foot. You look up and you see majestic mountains, you see a mountain lake, and the water is as clear as anything you've ever seen. It is breathtakingly beautiful. You're in a hammock or you're sitting in a comfortable spot, kind of overlooking this scene. It is incredibly beautiful. So that's one scene. It took a walk to get there, but you're now at this beautiful mountain lake. So that's scene number one is the beach. Scene number two is the mountain lake. The third one is you are very comfortably indoors, and you're in a rustic-looking place. It's beautiful. The room you're in is beautiful. There is a fire going. You are in a comfortable chair, and you are the very definition of cozy. You've got a soft blanket. You've got a hot drink that you're drinking, hot chocolate or tea or coffee or something like that. You've got a book, perhaps, on your lap, and there is a roaring fire. It is the very definition of cozy, right? Cabin, beautiful fire, comfort, all of that. That's scene number three. So when you think about the idea of peace, when you think about feeling peaceful, I'm going to make you pick, right? We had one is the beach, two is the mountain lake, three is the cabin, you know, all cozy in the cabin, okay? So which one of you are number one, the beach type? That's your definition of peace. That just sounds fantastic. Okay. How about number two? Mountain, it's a hike. You got up there, but it's beautiful. Wow, a lot of you, okay. How about number three now? You're in the cabin. It's super cozy. Less of you, but I appreciate your honesty. Thank you for that, right? It's inside. Why be outside when you could be inside and super cozy? That's great. Okay, so now I want you to imagine a different scenario. This is like a realistic scenario for my own life. Not all of you have the same kind of lifestyle and family situation as I do, but I want you to imagine a different type of scenario. I'm going to ask you the same question about feeling peaceful. Okay, so here's the situation. You've got your phone, and you look at the phone, and there's a message on there. It's an email, and it's about a work situation. You thought you'd finished something. You thought you'd left something, left it the way it was supposed to be, but you've got an email about a very disgruntled boss, like someone who's upset with you. They want to talk to you about this tomorrow. There's a meeting in your office. You left work. You were exhausted when you left work, but you left work and you thought things were good, but they were not good, and now the boss is disappointed. So now you're dealing with that, and you've just read the email, and then you go, you're trying to kind of think about it, and then it's just noisy. Like, you cannot escape the noise in your house or your apartment, and the noise might be from kids, it might be a barking dog, it might be music that's too loud that your neighbors have on, or whatever it might be, but noise, like it's just, you're trying to think through, and then there's incredible amounts of noise, and then you walk into the laundry room because you think it might be a little bit quieter, but when you step into the laundry room, your socks get wet all of a sudden, and then you realize that an appliance is broken, like your washing machine is overflowing, something has happened that's going to mean you have to spend some money that you weren't thinking about. So it's like, right, the things happen in threes, right? There's the bad things happen in threes is what people say. So you got the bad news from work, it's just incredibly noisy and in a way that's distracting, and then you step into a puddle that came from your washing machine, right? So you got the three-peat there. There's like the scenario, the triple thing that's happened, and you just had it in that moment. It didn't take long. It was like 5 minutes, and all of a sudden, you are just rocked and discouraged. Now, when we think about peaceful scenarios, right, we talked about the beach. We talked about the mountain lake. We talked about the cabin that's got a warm fire, and it's cozy and beautiful. And then you think about that fourth scenario that I just gave you, and that feels like the complete opposite of peace, doesn't it? It doesn't seem at all like a peaceful scenario. It seems like something that would be the opposite of peace. We're not going to feel like peace is something that's even achievable in that kind of scenario. Here's the thing. When we consider, when we think about the idea of peace, we think about what peace is and how peace works. It is absolutely coupled together. It is linked together with our circumstances. We think about how we can find peace or how we can experience peace, and it's always connected to our circumstances. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Philippians, he says some pretty profound things, and we spent a few weeks looking at those profound things through the series called Be Anxious for Nothing that we did a few weeks back, a month or two ago. And in the course of that series, like after the verses that we memorized about being peaceful and finding peace, he talks about, I know the secret to being content in whatever situation I'm in. I know how to go through difficult times. I know how to go through great times. It doesn't matter my scenario as much. I'm content no matter what happens to me. He talks about being able to do all things through Christ who gives him strength. Paul knew that our circumstances and this experience of peace does not have to be linked together necessarily. That it is possible in the Christian life. That's what God wants for us, is that we might be able to experience peace outside of, that's not just completely dependent upon our circumstances. Because if you're always depending on what your circumstances are to experience peace, there will be times in your life where you just will not have peace, right? Because circumstances, you can't control all the circumstances that happen to you. You don't decide when things happen necessarily. There are negative things we bring upon ourselves, and then there's a ton of things that we have no control over. That's just part of living. It's part of life. And if we are entirely dependent upon our circumstances to experience peace, there will be many times when we just will not be able to experience that. But the Christian life, there's this promise of being able to experience peace that goes beyond just the circumstantial nature. We don't have to be just on a beach or in the cabin or by the mountain lake to experience peace. There's time we can experience peace. We might be rocked for a moment, but we can reach that level of peace once again. Let's move beyond circumstantial peace. That's what we're talking about this morning. Today we're going through the names of God. We're talking about these different names of God. The title of the series is Knowing God by Name. And there's things about God's names. When we know God's names, when we understand who God is a little bit more, we begin to know him better. And one of the ways that he reveals himself by is through his names. Today's name is Jehovah Shalom or Yahweh Shalom. It's this name of God that talks about the peace of God. And if you've never thought about the word shalom before, most of you probably have heard it before. It's a greeting. It's a very common greeting in many cultures. In the Arabic culture, it's salam. It's a very similar word, but it's the same idea. There's this word that's repeated in kind of these Middle Eastern cultures, shalom or salam. And it's from this Hebrew word, which means to be complete or fulfilled or to be sound. We've used the word peace a number of times, and that's usually how it's translated, peace. But it's actually there's more to that word than just that word peace. I put together several resources from my study here where they describe what this word means. And I want to give you a flavor, a sense of the fullness of this word, because it's not just peace. It's not just the mountain, lake kind of thing. It's something that goes much beyond this. It means to be sound, to be preserved, to enter into a state of wholeness. It means unity or restored relationships. One writer describes shalom as the way things ought to be. Just a deep sense that things are the way they ought to be. And you feel the emotions of that. It weaves together these thoughts of wholeness, well-being, prosperity, security, contentment, completeness, harmony, health, welfare, safety, soundness, tranquility, fullness, rest, absence of agitation, aggravation, or discord, a state of calm, free from anxiety, a quietness of one's soul. So in short, shalom is the sum of all God's blessings, which in turn produces a sense of well-being in every aspect of life. It's this word that means to be safe, sound, healthy. The root meaning of it is to be whole. It's this wholeness idea. And shalom speaks of this holistic nature of health for our souls and spirits. It's more than just the absence of warfare, the absence of fighting, the absence of conflict. It's something that speaks to a wholeness. It's the webbing together of God, humans, and all creation in justice, fulfillment, and delight. That's what the Hebrew prophets call shalom. We call it peace, but it means far more than peace of mind or a ceasefire. Universal flourishing, wholeness, and delight. So it's an important word. It's a word that is in greetings. It's in names.
in the word. If you start to look for this word in the Bible when you're spending time in the Bible, you'll notice it in a lot of different places. It's in Solomon's name, right? It's Shalom is in his, it's kind of built into his name if you see words like that in the Bible. How about the word Jerusalem? Or we're told that Melchizedek is the king of Salem in Genesis. It's that word Salem means peace, and it's an important word in the Bible. So when we're thinking about God, our peace, the Lord is our peace, Yahweh Shalom, which is the name that we get from today's passage of Scripture, we begin to understand that God really is the source of that. So if we want to know peace, we need to know God more. One of the verses we're memorizing, we've been trying to memorize verses together as a church, and today's verse in the last few weeks for this series has been this verse, Proverbs 18:10. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous man runs into it and is safe. So this is our word, this is our idea, this concept of God's name. And today, we're going to see this name of God on display for us in Judges chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles or devices, you can turn there. It's going to be on the screen behind me as well. I'm going to find my place here. And we're going to be talking about the story of Gideon. So Gideon is at this unique period of history in Israel's history. And there's a lot of challenges that the nation faced at this time. You know, Judges comes right after the book of Joshua, and Joshua tells the story of how they arrived in the promised land. So last week we were talking about Moses and the story of Moses and God's call on Moses' life. Now that was actually 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? Last week was Abraham. We were talking about the story of Abraham, so we kind of rewound a little bit. So it was Moses, and then we went to Abraham. And so Abraham's family became a great nation, right? Moses, they eventually were into slavery, then they were led to freedom through Moses. God used Moses in miraculous ways to lead them to freedom into the promised land. Then after the years of wandering in the wilderness, they reached the promised land. And God gives them these promises. He gives them these laws. He says, this is the way I want things to work. And the laws are very thorough. In fact, if you're doing the Bible reading plan, you've just been reading about some of these laws. And some of the things that they were supposed to do to follow God, what it meant to follow God, what it meant to be God's people, and how things should work culturally, how their laws should work, what their morality should look like. It covered all of these different areas. And he says, if you obey me, there's these promises that I will bless you. I'll make your crops flourish. Things will be great. You will have that sense of shalom. If you follow me, if you obey me, you will have shalom. Good things will happen for you. But if you disobey me, and he's very specific about what happens if they disobey him, that like bad things are going to happen. You're going to have nations that conquer you. Your crops will fail. There will be all these negative things. So follow me, right? I want to bless you. And so during the life of Joshua, that's what they did. They followed him, but then Joshua died. And then people began to forget. People did not keep that front and center for themselves as a culture, and they would forget about the truths of God, and then they would just disobey God, and people would turn from worshiping God to worshiping the idols of the land where they moved to. These nations that were around them, that would influence them to worship these pagan gods. And so this is where life brought them. And then what would happen is God was not content to leave them in this scenario where they were worshiping false gods and trying to find sense of fulfillment and hope and wholeness in something outside of him. And so he would discipline them. He would bring negative circumstances their way. He would allow nations to conquer them. And so Judges, if you read through the book of Judges, it's cycle continues over and over and over again. God raises up this leader. Like Israel cries out, bad things are happening. They're disobeying God. And so God allows a nation to come in and conquer them. And then they go, God, please help us. And then there's a judge that comes up and he conquers the nation and kind of leads them back to the worship of the true God. And then that judge eventually dies. And then the cycle continues and over and over and over again through the book of Judges. And there's a few stories that are pretty famous from the book of Judges that if you only went to church, you know, in Sunday school, that kind of thing, you probably know the story of Samson and you probably know the story of Gideon. And we're looking today at the story of Gideon. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to jump in Judges chapter 6. And tell the story of Gideon, at least the first part of the story of Gideon. Judges chapter 6, starting in verse 1, and we'll stop a couple times as we read this and kind of talk about what we're seeing here in this passage. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. 7 years is a long time. The hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance for Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey, for they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you, and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God, and you shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice." We'll stop right there for just a moment. We're going to see several kind of moments here in this story, and one of them is that people cry out. Like, I just want you to picture this for a moment. They describe the Midianites and the Amalekites as like locust. Like that, I don't know that we've experienced that. Anyone in this room has experienced a locust swarm? But there are times where that happens still today, even in parts of the world where locusts will get together and they will swarm and it will be crazy and they will devour everything in their path. So this army is compared to that. And I was picturing what this might have looked like and how intimidating a scene this would have been. So these people came on camels, which was like, they had trained the camels to be like instruments of war, and they would travel far and they would just take everything that anyone had, anything of value they would take. And this great nation of people, these people that would come in and just raid Israel, would take all their stuff. It's like anything they had of value was gone. For 7 years, they kept experiencing this over and over again. So they dug caves, they put stuff in the strongholds and the dens, and they would go and hide out and try to escape, and they'd try to keep everything they could and protect it from them, because the Amalekites were such a devastating army, this force of people on these camels just coming through and just taking everything that they had. I was picturing Bloomsday, if you've had that experience of seeing what it looks like to see like 30,000 people, but like 30,000 people on camels with weapons. Like it's like Bloomsday on camels with weapons. That's what I'm picturing in my head when I think about that, right? They're just taking everything. Like, you don't want to be there. You want to try to hide from this crazy, intimidating army. That's the scenario. That's the situation they are in. And they cry out to God. And they cry out to God simply for help. And I love that God responds to prayers like that sometimes, right? Just help. The feeblest cry, the smallest, like, just cry for help God responds to in this moment. And his response is in two parts. We saw the first part already. We just read it. The first part is giving them some truth. Here's what you need to know. You need to know that you are in this situation for the reasons that I talked to your forefathers about. Like, there's this nameless prophet. God tells him something. Like, you need to go tell them that the reason why they're here is because I promised to deliver them, but they've been obeying these foreign gods. They've made these false gods their ultimate source of worth and hope and all that. They're turning to these gods. They're taking these pagan worship. And the pagan worship practices were horrible. Like, have you ever done any research on what the pagan worship was like? It is a dark and disturbing, you know, child sacrifice kind of thing, and just this immoral sort of worship that they did. And so Israel was just caught up in this. And the prophet reminds them. He says, you need to remember the stories that you heard as a child and the stories that are a part of your culture that are just woven into your history. I've delivered you before out of the hands of Egypt, and you're supposed to obey me. Like, when you got to this land, you're supposed to follow me, and you're doing exactly what I told you not to do. So there's this prophet that's giving them truth, and now God will deliver them through an unlikely person. We'll continue that as we read about the call of Gideon in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite. Abiezrite? I don't know. Best I can do. Which, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. I like how similar the name of Ophrah was to Oprah. Like, that's real close, right? Just one letter away. The terebinth at Ophrah. To hide it. So Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. Now, this is a pathetic scene, and we don't get this. Like, I've never, like threshed wheat before. Any of you ever done that? Like, anyone ever had that experience?
No hints in the room. Okay, so if you, some of you have ever had that, but so threshing wheat is this idea of, right, taking the edible part of the wheat plant, the stalk, and getting rid of the part that's not edible, or the part that's the chaff, the part that just blows away. And what you need is you need a big open place, and you take the oxen around with a threshing sled thing, and it goes and breaks it up, or you take like an instrument or an implement of some kind and kind of throw the wheat up in the air, and you need a place that's open and kind of windy. But Gideon knew that the problem was, if he would do that, this wheat, his little crop that he had, that he had harvested for his own use and for the use of his family, no doubt, he knew that if he was doing that in an open place, the Midianites are just going to come and take it from him. So he's being very protective of what little thing he has. And so he's in a wine press, this little stone area where they would press out wine. And it's just a really difficult task, first of all. It probably represents how small his crop is. It's tiny. And he's there, and it's a really pathetic scene. Like, he's trying to thresh this wheat. It's probably very awkward in the wine press. This is not built for that. But he's also fearful. He knows what's been going on for 7 years. Imagine how much that drilled down into your consciousness to see this over and over again. Every time harvest happens, they come and take it again. Things are bad. So Gideon is in this situation. He's threshing out wheat in a wine press to hide it from the Midianites. I read this is described as like trying to brew coffee in a thimble, right? He's like trying to just, it's a real pathetic scenario. It's not how it's supposed to work. It says in verse 12, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.' And Gideon said to him, 'Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hands of Midian."'" When I read this, I just described the scene. I spent a minute or two describing what was happening here. He's threshing wheat in a wine press, and then the angel of the Lord. And my take on this, there are some theologians that would disagree with me, but I think when we see the angel of the Lord, that phrase together, that this is what theologians call a theophany. This is the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus, the second, member of the Trinity before Christmas Day, right? This is him coming and in appearance as a human in human form and saying something important at an important time. Because we see the angel of the Lord. The reason why I believe this is maybe a little bit out of the scope of this message, but I think that when we see the angel of the Lord, there's something different. It's not, we see other angels, there are other angels in the Bible. When that phrase, the angel of the Lord, is used, that's someone who accepts worship, that's someone who just operates differently from any other angels. And so my personal conviction is when we see the angel of the Lord, is that this is Jesus. Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, is speaking to Gideon in this moment, and he says something that seems ludicrous given the scenario to Gideon. It's ridiculous. He says, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." He's there. It's a pathetic scene. He's threshing wheat in a wine press. Like, he's got this little bit of, he's trying to shove the wheat in there and like trying to like hope that enough wind, he's maybe blowing on it or something. It's a pathetic scene. It's not something that looks very courageous. Right, he wasn't lifting weights in like the angel of the Lord can, "Oh, mighty man of valor," it's this pathetic scenario here. But God says something to him, God the Son, right? The angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, "Mighty man of valor." Two things really. You are a mighty man of valor, and the Lord Yahweh is with you. And Gideon picks up on one of those things. One of them, he just like probably he might have looked behind him, like, "Are you talking to somebody else? Is there somebody else behind me?" But the one thing he picks up on, and he says it in what I imagine is like a Charles Dickens kind of voice, he says, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us." Like, that's how I read that in my head, but I didn't read it that way out loud until just now. And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Like, man, things are bad, God. Like, angel, he doesn't realize at this point who he's talking to. But he says, "If this is true, why are things so bad? Why has all this happened to us?" And then he mentions something that I'm sure is close to his heart and it's in his mind. "I've heard the stories. Where are all his wondrous deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?'" God, I've heard the stories. I know the stories. Our fathers told us these stories about how God worked
in our nation at one point, and now things are so bad. So if God's with us, please explain the situation we're in. Now the Lord's forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian. Verse 14. And the Lord turned to him and said, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? And he said to him, please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. And the Lord said to him, but I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man. And he said to him, if I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that it is you who speaks with me. Please do not depart from me until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you. And he said, I will stay till your return. So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes, and fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace be to you, do not fear, you shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, the Lord is peace. To this day, it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. This moment here, we're told this, the name comes right at the very end of the passage we just read. The Lord is peace. There's the voice of the Lord, there's this angel of the Lord, and Gideon is in this situation where he is terribly fearful. He's been given this assignment that he feels completely inadequate for, like many times in many examples in the Bible, and like many of you, you're given something to do by God and you just feel completely unprepared for it. And the assignment is, hey, that giant army that there's so many of them that look like locusts, like you're going to be in charge of getting them out of here, and I'm going to be with you, so don't be afraid, right? That's the assignment. And his response is like, my family is not significant in Israel. Like, I'm just a nobody, basically, and I am not even, when you think about my family, I'm like the least in the family. Like, there's people in my family who are, like, I'm reminded constantly, perhaps, of how, like, insignificant I am in my own family. My family's reminded of how insignificant they are in the nation. Like, we're going to be the ones that you're going to do that with? He says, God, I will be with you. And Gideon needs a sign. He's like, I need to know that this is real. I need to know that this is the truth. And so God graciously gives him that. He gives him this symbol, like this sign. He says, he brings this sacrifice. And the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of his staff and touched the meat, the unleavened cakes. This is verse 21. Fire sprang up from the rock, consumed it. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight in that moment. And he realizes, like, whoa, something happened here. I'm in the presence of someone who I did not realize. I didn't get the full sense of this. And he's terrified in that moment. He's scared. But the Lord tells him, don't be afraid. Yahweh tells him, peace be to you. Don't fear. You shall not die. And then he builds this altar and names it this name. And we fast forward through the rest of the story of Gideon. And it's a great story if you want to continue reading another time. picking up in verse 28, it continues. And he's given these faith-building assignments. He's told the first night to tear down the altar of Baal. This site of pagan worship is actually on his family's land. And he goes and tears it down. He's told to do that in a specific way, and he's scared, so he does it at nighttime. And so when people wake up, they see, oh, the altar's gone. And they realize it was Gideon, and Gideon's life is in danger. Gideon's father stands up for him, though, and says, well, Baal can defend himself, right? If he's a god, like, Baal can fight his own battles. We don't need to, if Baal's really a god. And so there's this moment where kind of peace arrives, and now he's given the opportunity to get an army, gather an army together, but he's still scared. And so we have the story of the fleece that you can read about at the end of Judges chapter 6. And then in Judges 7, he begins assembling an army. Like he's God builds up his faith enough. God takes him on this journey where he's trusting him a little bit more and believing in him a little bit more and understanding that God really is going to work on his behalf. And God takes him on this journey where he eventually assembles an army. And a big army comes. 32,000 people show up. But God looks at this group of people and says, hey, this is too many for the battle they're about to face. And we're told that the army that they're facing is far more than 32,000, but God says, I want to be the one that receives the glory. I want it to be very clear when the dust settles, when all this is done, that it was me that did that. And so he whittles the army down. And I love how he does it. Like, what the first thing is, like, if any of you are terrified of the 32,000 people that have assembled here, you can go ahead and leave. And 22,000 people left. Right? That was like a pretty nervous group of people out there. They're like, woo, okay, we can go, you said? Okay, I'm out. And so down to 10,000 people. He says, whittle it down some more, right? And I'm going to just tell you this person, and eventually they get down to 300 people, 300 men against a massive army. And God gives them this, you know, Yahweh, the Lord, tells them how they're going to defeat this Midianite army. But he's still scared. He's still got his army. He's seen God provide, and God gives him this opportunity to hear in the Midianite camp, to hear how they're doing in the camp. And it turns out they're really scared. Like, word is out for some reason about Gideon. And they've got these dreams that they're having, and they are spooked. The Midianite army is huge, but they're scared. And then God tells them, hey, surround the army. So they get all 300 men, and they surround them, break them up into different groups. And he says, I want you to put these lanterns inside empty pitchers, these empty jars. And then I want you to blow the trumpet, and I want you to break the jar and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. So all of a sudden, people, it's the middle of the night, people wake up to this shout of and trumpets, and they see lights, and it looks like they're completely surrounded. They're already spooked. They begin to, like, friendly fire. Like, it's this crazy scenario where the Midianites begin to kill each other. And then the Israelite army begins to pursue them. They end up having this dramatic victory where God provides for them in an incredible way. So what Gideon's problem was, that's how the story ends, right? But the verses we just spent all this time reading, verses 1 through 24 of Judges 6, Gideon's problem in this situation is a complete lack of peace. It is a complete lack of peace. And he's lacking peace in very important areas. He's lacking peace with interpersonal peace, right? His nation is in shambles. People are hiding out in the rocks. The situation is bad. They have this giant group of people that raids their nation. They do not have peace with them, right? They're just coming in and taking everything of value and leaving them in this impoverished, horrible situation. There's a complete lack of peace interpersonally with each other. He's also lacking peace in his heart, right? He's scared when the story begins. He's someone that's trying to protect his small, puny harvest, right? By putting this thing together in a wheat press or in a wine press, this pathetic scene, right? But what he's most terrified about in this story we read in verses 1 through 24 is he's scared about his lack of peace with God. Because in this moment, he realizes that, hey, I have been speaking to the angel of the Lord, right? The Lord's voice, I'm still hearing the Lord's voice, but I was speaking to the angel of the Lord, and he is terrified. He knows in that situation that he's in danger. Isn't that interesting? He's just got this innate sense that, like, he's in the presence of a holy God and that he's scared that he's going to die. And God gives him this opportunity to have peace with him. And it comes through a sacrifice. Isn't that interesting? There's this sacrifice that is made. He builds an altar there to the Lord. And he names that altar, the Lord is peace. There's this sacrifice that's offered. There's an altar that is built for future sacrifices. And this altar represents the name of God, Yahweh Shalom. The Lord is peace. The Lord is that. We spent all that time describing what Shalom is. The Lord is that. He is the one who brings that to us. When the angel calls Gabriel mighty warrior, the angel of the Lord was not being sarcastic, right? The angel of the Lord was not like poking fun at him, like, oh, mighty warrior, you're going to be the mighty warrior. You're going to be the one that's going to, you know, hey, hello, mighty warrior, the Lord is with you. There was no sarcasm there, right? If I said something like that, it might have been because I was being sarcastic, but like, oh, look at you, tough guy, threshing wheat in the wine press, angel, yeah. Mighty warrior. There was no sarcasm. The angel of the Lord was speaking to what Gabriel would become. That's where you're going. You will be a mighty warrior because the Lord is with you. Gideon's in this situation where there's this disconnect between the God he's heard about and his present experience. he's heard in this moment, like, I've heard these stories. He brings them up quickly to this person who's speaking, who doesn't realize quite fully who this is yet. I've heard these stories about how God's worked in the past, but that's not what I'm experiencing right now. So if God's with us, what's going on here? And then we begin to understand that the one that we need, the one, our biggest problem, when we're lacking peace with other people, we're lacking peace in our heart, and we're lacking peace with God, the solution to that problem is to start with peace with God. And that's what the angel does. That's how his story begins. That's how the story of deliverance begins, is that he has peace with God. And I think it's very profound and very interesting that the one who represents that, I believe, is Jesus, the second member of the Trinity, God the Son, there as the angel of the Lord speaking to him. Because in Romans 5, verse 1, we're told what this incredible role is that Jesus performs, is bringing peace with God. Romans 5, 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And because we have peace with God, that affects everything else. That actually makes it easier to deal with the interpersonal struggles of peace. That makes it easier to deal with the peace in our heart, that if we start with having peace with God, that makes all the difference for us. We spent all that time in Philippians chapter 4 a few weeks back in the church talking about being anxious for nothing, and that God's, that we can offer that, the things that we are worried about, the things that make us anxious, we offer those to God and in prayer and say, God, you know what I'm going through. You know what my struggles are. Please help me with that. And we talked about the peace of God that passes all understanding. Listen, we'll guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That is only possible to have through Jesus. That kind of peace, that kind of shalom that we've been talking about, is only possible to have through a rightly connected relationship with God. It starts there, and then it affects the other areas of our life. We have peace with others. We have peace in our hearts. So that we can enter situations that are struggling, or that we have struggles, and know that God is with us, that God has not neglected us, that God will never leave us nor forsake us, and that we can have this deep sense of peace, even when things might be not going our way. So God leads Gideon along this path of growing his faith, that's a weird, idea. There's a story that a pastor named John Ortberg, a pastor that I listen to, he's written some books, and I really enjoy his sermons. If you ever want to listen to some other sermons online, John Ortberg's a good one to listen to. And he tells a story of walking along Newport Beach in Southern California. He's out with a couple of friends. John Ortberg is a pastor, and he's with another pastor friend, and he's with like an elder from the church that he was serving at. So the three of them walking along this boardwalk kind of thing along Newport Beach. He said they walked past a bar and a fight that had been going on inside spilled out into the streets, like Wild West style, like it's the saloon fight from the movie, right? And there's this several guys beating, just pummeling one guy. And this guy's in bad shape. And they're right in front of this situation. He's bleeding from his forehead. And they knew there was like, they're looking around, they're like, we got to do something. We got to stop this attack that's happening. This guy's going to, be really hurt or possibly killed if we don't do something. So they went over to break the fight up, but he mentioned that he hasn't had much experience in that kind of thing because he missed that class in seminary where you're breaking up bar fights. You know, that's not something they covered in his biblical training, ministry education. So he said they go over to where the fighting was, and they're like, hey, guys, knock it off. Not very intimidating. And they, barely stop hitting the guy, right? They're just like, no. And he says, and then something happened where they look up at him and their faces changed and they're fearful and they stop hitting the guy and they begin to walk away and leave the guy alone. And so John Ortberg says him and his friends are like, yeah, all right. He's finally listening to us, He said, but then they realize, no. This scenario, there's something else going on. So they look behind them and here's his description. He says, out of the bar had come the biggest man I think I have ever seen. So he was like 6'7", 300 pounds, 2% body fat, just huge. He said, we called him Bubba, but not to his face. Afterwards, when we talked about him, that's what we called him that. So he said he just didn't say a word. He was just standing behind them, and he was huge and just like, yeah, you guys better knock it out or something bad's going to happen to you, right? He just stood there and flexed, he said, and you could kind of tell he was hoping they would try to have a go at him. And he said, all of a sudden, my attitude was transformed, and I said to those guys, you better not let us catch you coming around here again. He says, I was a different person because I had a great big Bubba behind me, right? So you say he was ready to confront with resolve and firmness. He was released from anxiety and fear. He was filled with boldness and confidence. He was ready to help somebody that needed help. He was ready to serve where serving was required. Why? Because he had this giant person behind him, right, that had his back and was going to make sure that he didn't end up in a bad situation. He knew that he was not alone. He says, if I was convinced that Bubba were with me 24 hours a day, I would have a fundamentally different approach to my life. He says, if I knew Bubba was behind me all day long, he would not want to mess with me. We, as followers of Christ, if you're a follower of Christ in this room, and if you're not this morning, you are invited today to begin following Jesus, to have a relationship with him. But if you're a follower of Christ in this room, you are like that John Ortberg, Pastor John Ortberg in that story. You have someone with you like that. We have God, the God of peace, that we walk through life with. And he is just as real as being able to look behind you and see this person, you know, large person that has your back and will protect you. He's just as real. He's more real and far more powerful. And if we walk through our life knowing that God, knowing him, and wanting to know him more and to follow him, that fundamentally changes the way we approach our lives. And it actually releases us from the situation where we are completely dependent upon our circumstances to have peace. It gives us freedom to have peace even when we are in a difficult situation. Can we put that no Jesus, no peace slide up on the screen there? You've seen this before probably, right? You know that you read this one way and it's no Jesus, no peace, and then you add the K and the W on each of those and it becomes no Jesus, no peace. This is a popular bumper sticker. This has been on t-shirts. And it's an important concept, right? To know him brings peace. He is the peacemaker. Knowing Jesus brings us to this place of having peace in our lives. I heard it described this way, read it described this way, that peace is the emotion of faith. Peace is what faith feels like. Do you get that? It's this idea of that if you trust God, peace is that emotion that you experience when you trust God. And so it holds up to reason that the more you trust God, the more you experience that kind of peace in spite of your circumstances, in spite of what difficult situations you may be facing. May we know God more because he is the God of peace. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time in the story of Gideon. And Lord, what an amazing way you delivered your people. And Lord, I think of people in this room right now that need deliverance, that feel like they have something that they are struggling with, and they are the complete opposite of peace when they consider what this means. And this description of shalom and this wholeness and fullness and sense of well-being is just seems like the opposite of what they're feeling right now. Lord, I pray for those people. I pray, first of all, if they don't know you, that you would help them to know you, that they would begin a relationship with you. Lord, your scripture tells us that it's simple. It's a childlike faith kind of thing. It's something we can do even as children to turn from our sins, to receive forgiveness of your sins, of our sins, and by faith turn towards you and receive your gift of salvation and begin following you, Lord. I pray for anyone who has yet to do that, I pray that you would help them to put their faith in you, to begin following you, to begin a relationship with you, and that we as a church would be able to come alongside them and help them, encourage them in that new faith. Lord, for every other person that you know, they are following you, but they don't have this sense of things are peaceful even when situations are bad. Lord, I pray that you would help them to know you more. Help them to know you more. I pray that you would be just, they would have a sense of you being close by even with whatever situation they may be facing. No matter how difficult, no matter how dark, no matter how broken, Lord, our lives can be sometimes, and the world can be, and we live in the world. We experience it. We have people that we love that are going through trials and difficulties, and Lord, it's hard to have peace sometimes in those times, Lord, but I pray that you would help us to, in spite of the difficulties, to know you as the God of peace. May we know you the way Gideon began to know you, as Yahweh Shalom, the God of peace. Give us your peace, Lord. Help us to experience that sense of shalom, that sense of peace in spite of difficult situations, that we can be peaceful like Paul talked about, not just sitting on a beach or not just sitting by a lake or in a cabin, Lord, but in the midst of difficult life, the everyday stuff or the extraordinary things, Lord, the extraordinarily difficult things. Knowing you helps us to know peace. So Lord, may that be true of us. Lord, you are close to the brokenhearted, your word tells us, and I pray for those in this room who are experiencing that right now, just feel broken and struggling. Lord, may they know that you are with them. Your word promises that you'll never leave them nor forsake them. And may we as a church be people that come around each other and encourage each other and, Lord, remind each other of the truths of who you are and what your word is. And may we strengthen one another and build each other up. We need each other. So help us to be that for one another. I pray for everybody in this room. You know exactly what their struggles are. You know exactly what their needs are. Lord, bring people into your family even right now that have yet to follow you. We thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.